When you first read Hosea 12, even when it's read beautifully as it just has been for us, you can feel quite daunted, as if you don't know what it's about. It just keeps moving on and on, subject after subject, reference after reference, but the key to it lies in the names that are used. And so today's study, there'll be a certain amount of background before we get to Hosea 12. Hang on, we will get there. Do not panic, but we need to start with a subject of names. Now, what's in a name? It's the Juliet's question for Romeo, isn't it? What's in a name? A rose by any other name will smell as sweet. And there's a truth in her question, that is, a person's character, their true nature, is not determined by their name. But it's not true that names are unimportant, for names have enormous significance for us. Names carry both meaning and, more importantly, connotation, feeling around them. I mean, the meaning of the names these days is usually pretty arbitrary, isn't it? Peter means a rock, Frederick means a peaceful ruler, Philip means a lover of horses, which always amuses me because I don't, and it's fairly mutual, I've discovered. Rachel, she means a little lamb or a little sheep, and so it goes on. But it's not completely arbitrary. There are still some names that we have which are just normal words, like a friend of mine whose name is Winsome because her father thought she was Winsome. And there are those who would see Joy as a name, although I've noticed there's been a continual drop in the popularity of the old lovely name Gay. That is no longer a name that is used because it has other connotations. But it's not just the meaning of names, it's the connotation, it's the feel, it's the surrounding association of names that you get. And you see it especially in place names like Hiroshima or Belsen or Auschwitz, which all carry that sense of horror, or Gettysburg or Trafalgar or Waterloo, which all carry that sense of defining battle and war and victory, or Botany Bay, which may mean for some of us fishing, but for our friends overseas means convicts. So there are associations that attach to names which are really important. But it's also true of personal names. Coffee shops are trying to make us friendly and be friendly to us and create an environment in which we are friendly. And so these days they keep asking different ones, different brands, ask you to give your name so that they can call out your name when your coffee is ready. And I personally don't like having my name called out across the shop and said that I... So I just make up names and give them whatever name comes to my mind. And I've discovered that they never call out Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin. They will always call out hot chocolate for the strange man. But they won't call those names out publicly in our shops. I'm experimenting with other names. You might like to give me some alternatives later on. But into the idea of names is our patrimony, is our heritage, is our inheritance. For not only do we have Christian names like Philip, nicknames as well, but we also have family names. And part of our family name has to do with inheritance, both economic inheritance, that the courts are very loath to take away from family. It's very hard to write your family out of your will these days. But also genetic inheritance, that the scientists are discovering more and more that it has great influence upon us and upon our behaviour, much more than was thought last century. For a couple of hundred years ago, people would attribute much to our ancestry and to our nature. Well, now, he's a Jensen. What else do you expect from him? But in the last 100 years or so, there was a real swing to nurture. We're kind of born with a blank sheet, the tabula rasa, and upon this, all kinds of experience makes us the kind of person that we are. But of recent times, there's been a swing back to nature as we've been reevaluated on the basis of our genes. And so our name, our family name, says much about who we are and what we are. But in the Bible, it had more to do with inheriting property, inheriting the blessings of your ancestor, and bringing your ancestor honour by the way you lived with his name, the way you carried his name. You honoured your parents, your mother and father, by bringing them honour and dignity and credit, and not bringing shame upon them and upon their name. Now, to understand this, you need to look at the importance of the patriarchs within the Bible. Abraham's heir is really an important element of what the Bible is all about. For there is the promise of the inheritance given by God to Abraham right back in Genesis chapter 12. It's a threefold promise of the land, of being the father of a mighty nation, and of also being a blessing to all the other nations in the world. And it was renewed, this promise to Abraham, to his son, Isaac. And it was renewed again to his grandson, Jacob. And in some way, the Bible is the account of searching for the heir of Abraham, the one who is going to inherit what God promised to Abraham. And not only the Bible, but the world today is still divided over the subject of who is the heir of Abraham. Is it Ishmael, as the Muslims insist? Or is it Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, as the Jews insist? Or is it Jesus Christ, as the Christians insist? For what divides these three monotheistic religions is the question of who is Abraham's offspring? Who is the heir of Abraham? Now, the question of Abraham's offspring is right there in the New Testament where it opens up. For John the Baptist challenges the hypocrites who come to him with these words. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." The fact that you are the descendant of Abraham cuts very little ice to the question of your inheritance of the kingdom of heaven. It really matters who Abraham's offspring is, but just sheer genetic inheritance is not what it's about. For whoever is the offspring of Abraham is the heir of the promise that God made to Abraham, but these Pharisees and these Sadducees are not such people. So, Jesus, you see, he takes issue just as seriously as John the Baptist does. In John chapter 8 we read, "They answered him, 'Abraham is our father.' And Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did.'" Descent, you see, is not just genetic, it's behavioural. Indeed, the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 4 that the promise to Abraham and his offspring is that he would be the heir of the world. So important is this promise. To be the child of Abraham is to be the inheritor of everything. And Paul also says that we enter into that inheritance through faith in the one true Son of God, the real offspring of Jesus, the real offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And so he says at the end of Galatians 3, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." It really matters who Abraham's offspring is, but how do you determine the offspring? For Paul, it was clear. For the New Testament, it is clear. It is Jesus. But we're running well ahead of ourselves, and we've not tackled Hosea 12. So let's go back to the Old Testament and remind ourselves quickly of the background to Hosea 12, rather than the future in the person of Jesus. And the background has to do with the events of the man called Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Now, his family tree looks something like this. Abraham had one son who had himself two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau is discarded out of the family tree, and Jacob has 12 sons, or creates 12 tribes from his sons, And two of the tribes turn out to be Ephraim and Judah, and the others I haven't filled in the names, but they're all there. It's a little bit more complicated than that. I've simplified it, but there's the basic line. However, you can see it possibly a little bit more like this, because there is a division between Ephraim and Judah that was more significant. For Jacob, in his old age, promised the kingdom to Judah. And so King David was of the tribe of Judah, and he reigned over all of Israel. But his grandson, Rehoboam, was a bit thick and lost most of the kingdom to another man called Jeroboam. And so most of the kingdom went off with a tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim took the name Israel, whereas Judah just remained with Judah. Only one tribe went with Judah, so there were two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, and then there were the other tribes, 10 tribes in the north, that gathered around the name Ephraim and Israel. Now Hosea is talking to that northern kingdom of 10 tribes towards the end of their stay as a kingdom, as a separate kingdom. They are about to be destroyed by the Assyrians within the next generation. But he also has messages for little Judah, for the two tribes in the southern kingdom. Here in chapter 12, the message is both to Judah and to Ephraim. In verses 2 to 6, it's especially to the house of Judah. In verses 7 to 14, it's especially to the house of Ephraim. Both are the descendants of Abraham, both are the descendants of Isaac, and both of them especially the descendants of Jacob. And Jacob figures largely in this chapter. So let me remind you of 5 key events of the life of Jacob. Firstly, his birth and name. For he was the younger of twins. His older brother Esau should have been the heir, for he was the firstborn. But Jacob came out of the womb, clasping firmly onto his brother's heel. And so he was given the name Jacob, which means the one who comes behind. In the ancient world, it was a complimentary name. It meant the man who stood backstop. It was often said of God that a God would be your Jacob, would be behind you, standing as your backstop. But of course, the person who comes behind is not only the backstop, he's also the backstabber. And so that was the pun that was being used here for Jacob. He was the one who came behind, but he came behind trying to get ahead. And so his name came to mean usurper, deceiver, supplanter, cheat. And that's what he does to Esau. He cheats. He cheats both Esau and his father Isaac into giving him the blessing and giving him the inheritance. In fact, Esau puns on Jacob's name. In Genesis 27 we read, Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has Jacobed me these 2 times. He has cheated me." And you look in the Hebrew and there is a direct pun on the name Jacob. That's what he's like and that's what he's done. He's true to his name. And in his anger and in his fury, Esau plotted to kill his brother Jacob because he'd been cheated. He'd been Jacobed out of his inheritance. So under parental advice, Jacob fled. He runs away, and that leads us to our second great event, where he goes guarding Laban's sheep. He clears out to Aram, that is the place Syria, as we would call it, where he meets up with a distant relative, Laban. There he serves Laban as a shepherd for 7 years, in order to marry Rachel. However, Rachel's the secondborn, so he's tricked into having to marry Leah first because Rachel can't marry until Leah is married first. So he marries Leah, and then he has to spend another 7 years in order to get Rachel's hand. So he has worked for 14 years for this wily old relative called Laban. However, before that happened, while he was en route to Syria, we read of him meeting God at Bethel. For as he slept, he dreamt of a ladder reaching from earth to heaven with angels ascending and descending upon it. And the Lord from heaven spoke to him, reassuring him that the promises given to Abraham and given to Isaac were now to be given to him, that he would have all the things that were promised. The land would be his. He would be the father of a great nation, and all the nations of the world would be blessed through him, and that God would always be travelling with him, even though he was a runaway, heading out into the wilderness of where he did not know. He awoke and was so conscious of God's presence that he named the place Bethel, which means house of God. Now, this is not the only meeting of God at Bethel, for in Genesis 35, many years later, God directed Jacob to go and live at Bethel. And it was there that God confirmed that Jacob's name should be changed from Jacob the cheat to Jacob the striver. Jacob the usurper, the deceiver, the supplanter, to the one who is Israel, who strives with God, or for whom God strives. Now, why he was given that strange name, I'll tell you in a moment, but let's go to the fourth of the events of the life of Jacob, that is, returning home. For having spent these many, many years as Laban's shepherd in Aram, Syria, he did not decide to return home, but was told by God to return home. So we read in Genesis 31, "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you.'" This was a fearful trip, for it meant leaving Laban, who didn't want to lose this shepherd, servant, slave. He didn't want to lose his daughters, his grandchildren, his prosperity, his future. But it also meant meeting Esau, and that was fearful because last time he met Esau, Esau was seeking to kill him. Meeting the older brother whom he'd cheated and whom he'd supplanted as the heir of the promises to Abraham. It was on this trip home that we come to the fifth and final of the events that I want to draw your attention to about Jacob. That is, when he came fighting with the angel of the Lord. It's recorded in Genesis 32. Indeed, if you turn to page 32 in your Bibles, I'll read part of this out loud to you, and it's a little too long to put on a PowerPoint, so we need to be looking it up. It's page 32 of our Bibles, and it's Genesis 32. It's one of the events that modern readers find most strange in the Old Testament. For he's travelling with his family when he was left alone at the river side, at Jabbok's River, and during the night time. And we read, pick it up, verse 24, down the bottom right-hand page, that right-hand column of the left-hand page. "And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip's socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men, and have prevailed.'" Now, the person who's wrestling with Jacob is described as a man, and yet he has enormous power to but touch the hip and dislocate it. And yet he doesn't prevail over Jacob. He then calls Jacob by this name Israel, because now he has striven with God, which makes you wonder, what kind of man is this? And so we read down verse 29, "Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.'" So it's not just a man, but God that he has seen. But was God man? Was this man God? Was this a theophany, a manifestation of God? Was it a Christophany, a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it an angel, a messenger of God. In his struggling with the man, Jacob saw that it was at least a divine messenger, an angel who fought in the strength of God, so that he was not striving with a man, even as he fought a man, but he was fighting with God. He was not striving with a man as he had striven with Esau and with Laban. This time, he was striving with God. Thus, his new name, not Jacob, a usurper, a plant, a supplanter, a cheat, but Israel, a man who strives with both men and God. Now, before our time's up, I think we might get to Hosea 12, which is on page 916. Those who have come to study Hosea 12, it's very nice to know that we're going to get there sometime before the time is up. But I think we have more chance of understanding it now. For here we see the example of Jacob is being used for both Judah and Ephraim. For Judah, the example of Jacob is found in verses 2 to 6. And there are three points to make here. Firstly, Jacob is held out as a fighter, verses 3 and 4. In the womb he took his brother by the heel. In his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favour. This is a man who fought. This is a man who would not let go. His brother was getting out of the womb before him, so he hung on to his heel so as to pull him back so that he could get out there as well. He was a man who hung on to this man, even though his hip was dislocated. He hung on to this divine messenger that he was fighting with all night. This is a man who was a great fighter. And so he wouldn't let go until he'd received the blessing that God had promised that his unnamed superior would give to him. Secondly, he was a man who met with God. So the end of verse 4, he met with God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. Not only in his fight and struggle, but even beforehand in his dream at Bethel, he met with God and had the promises of God bestowed upon him, and not only on him, but also on us. For notice how verse 4 finishes. It doesn't say he met God at Bethel and there God spoke with him, but there God spoke with us. For Judah was the heir of the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promises that are being given are the promises for mankind and humanity and the future, and in particular, the offspring of Abraham. Which brings me to the third observation of the example of Jacob for Judah, namely the point and conclusion of this comparison. You find it there in verse 6. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. Here's the rubber hitting the road. Here's the crunch point. Like Jacob, Judah is to return. To return, for without God, to return to God and his blessings, to return to the promised land. For like Jacob, Judah is to return by the help of God. For without God, nobody can repent. Nobody can turn back. You need God to enable you to turn back. And like Jacob, Judah is to hold fast. Judah is to wait continually. See, Jacob was no quitter. Jacob was a fighter. He held on even when his hip was dislocated. He held on with tears, calling out for a blessing. So Judah is to hold on to love and to justice and not let go of these characters of God. And Judah is to wait continually for God. Wait continually for God to bring the blessings upon him. Some years later, before the 8th century had finished, the Assyrian hordes poured down the land of Israel into the land of Judah, conquering and destroying the northern kingdom, but also looking like it was going to conquer the southern kingdom of Judah as it conquered cities and towns and forts and captured everything in its sight. And they came finally to the city of Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah, and they laid siege to the city, and slowly the city ran out of food. The city was starving, and the Assyrians were waiting for the kill. Isaiah was the prophet at that time, and Isaiah told King Hezekiah, "Do nothing. Trust the Lord. He will deliver." This was a great moment of truth. Do you concede? Do you come out and seek peace? Do you offer tribute? Do you stay fighting? Do you send out your troops? Isaiah said, "Do nothing. Just wait for the Lord." Here was Judah being told to do what Hosea was commanding them to do in chapter 12, verse 6, to wait continually for your God. And then suddenly, inexplicably, the Assyrian army packed up and went home, relieving the siege, rescuing the nation. The great rescue, the great deliverance of Jerusalem in 705 BC from the Sennacherib's army is one of those miracles of history recorded by Sennacherib, by a Greek historian, as well as by the Bible. It was bizarre. They just went home. But for the Ephraim, the example of Jacob is quite different. It more lies in the contrast than the comparison. Ephraim is a land of lies, full of wind, pursuing the wind and only getting the desert wind, the east wind, as you see in verse 1 there, multiplying falsehood and violence, not knowing which way to go. It makes a contract with Assyria while dealing with Egypt at the same time. Ephraim was like the rich Canaanite living in the tents. See, he's described in verse 7, a merchant in whose hands are false balances. He loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself and all my labours. They cannot find in me iniquity or sin." The word merchant is actually the word Canaan or Canaanite. For that is what Ephraim has become, so compromised, so corrupted by the Canaanites that Ephraim is now indistinguishable from the Canaanites. They were so committed to the wealth and materialism of Canaan that they now were Canaanites, no longer the people of Yahweh, no longer the people of God. Now, notice how similar their self-congratulatory statement is to the words of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. "We are rich," when in fact they are impoverished. So God warns them of being evicted from their houses and returning to the tents that they travelled during the Exodus under Moses in the wilderness, where they wandered for 40 years. Each harvest festival they had to live in tents for 7 days to remind themselves, but they didn't remember. "So I am the Lord your God," he says, "that from the land of Egypt I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feasts." The words are so reminiscent of the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods but me." That it's no accident, because the prophet Moses and the Exodus is being referred to here clearly. And in so doing, there is a contrast of two guards, two shepherds, Jacob and God. You see the contrast in verses 12 and 13. Jacob fled the land of Aram, there Israel served for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought up Israel from Egypt. By a prophet, he was guarded. Jacob was a shepherd. He ran away to Aram and served like a slave in order to gain a wife guarding the sheep. But God is also the shepherd, shepherding through his prophet. He brought Israel out of Egypt. He didn't run away into foreign servitude, but rescued out of foreign servitude. He guarded not sheep, but his people, and he did it by his prophets, who are now foretelling the destruction of Gilgal and the destruction of Gilead in verse 11. And so, just as there is a conclusion for Judah in verse 6, there's a conclusion for Ephraim in verse 14. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. This conclusion doesn't call upon them to do anything. This is the message of judgment, that God in his love doesn't want to bring, but Ephraim has given such bitter provocation that guilt must be paid for. So Hosea 12 is talking about the true sons of Jacob. What is it that makes a true son? It's more than biological descent. God can raise up from the stones of the desert children to Abraham. It's more than living in comfort and worldly blessings. Christ will spew you out of his mouth like the Laodiceans. It's more than religious observances in Gilgal and they sacrificed bulls and yet their altars were to be torn down. What is it that makes a son a true son? Well, it's to be like your father, like him in actions and life, like him in your common concern. For Judah, it was to repent like Jacob and to go home by the help of God, to cling on like Jacob did, onto the promises of God. And what of us? Well, it's to be like our father Abraham, who by God's grace lived by faith in the promises of God and trusted God that his sins would not be counted against him, but he would be declared righteous because he believed God. He believed that through God's Son, through his own offspring, Jesus, he would come to salvation. For if you remember, Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day when it arrived. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray and thank you for our father Abraham and his faith in you. We thank you, Father, for Isaac and for Jacob and the way in which you rescued and delivered, the way in which you spoke to him and gave your word. We thank you, Father, that by faith in Abraham's son, we too can become the children of Abraham, and we too can share in the inheritance that you so long ago promised to him. And we pray, Father, that we may rejoice in the Lord Jesus' day as Abraham, his father, rejoiced to see it come. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.